Well, Good Friday is the day that we recognize and consider the death of Jesus for us on the cross. But one basic question comes up: why did Jesus have to die? Jesus died on the cross to pay a debt that we could never pay. And that is because all humans are born with a sin nature. So we're sinners by choice, and we're sinners by nature. It's just our nature. So with small children, toddlers, you don't have to teach them to steal or lie or to cheat in order to fit in with classmates. They figure that out on their own. They have a sin nature. And this proves to us that man is not basically good. Man is basically intrinsically bad. His heart is evil. And mankind as a whole is not getting any better, especially in these last days. Lawlessness is abounding. The love of many is growing cold. There is strong delusion. There are false prophets. There are people who are using the word of God for their own ungodly gain, you know, for money. Evil is seen as good. Good is seen as evil, right? We live in that backwards world today. This is what God says in Isaiah. Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Every day in the news, we hear about people who push against anything that is intrinsically good or beautiful or right or just or holy or noble. It's like if it has that label, if it has that sign, people reject it and they push against that. And so we see that man has a sin nature, and sins according to that nature. But there's something else too, and you probably know this. We also sin by choice. We sin by our own free will. We do things that we know are wrong, especially when we see a sign that says wet paint. There's something that rises up inside of us that wants to challenge that claim. And then we end up having to say, oh, it was wet paint. Does anybody have a paper towel? Or how about no parking? Or, honey, the casserole dish is hot. Be careful. Ah, I told you it was hot. It just came out of the oven. That no parking sign, you know, we see that and we think it does not apply to us, especially if we're in a hurry. How about the sign that says 60 miles per hour? We think that's a misprint. Or when the packaging says serving size, 2 pieces, we think, who in the world writes this stuff? Especially when it has to do with cookies or bacon, right? Paul writes in Romans that it is the law that awakens our flesh. When we know that an action is wrong, there is something inside of us that rises up and tempts us to think that it doesn't apply to us, or that there will not be consequences, or that no one will see us. But I'll tell you, in our current surveillance state, you're on camera far more than you'd be comfortable with if you knew the truth, right? But here's the biblical truth, is that you can't hide from God. He sees you. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. Well, the good news is that God is aware of our sinful condition and sent Jesus to die in our place to pay for the sins that we've committed. And my friends, that is what John chapter 3 and verse 16 and following is all about. I love this passage. Beginning in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So if a person chooses not to believe in God and not to believe in his provision for sin, they're condemned on their own already. We deserve death, but God sent Jesus that we might have life. And this life and salvation is available to all who put their trust in Jesus. You can think about it like this. Good Friday is good because a good God sent his perfect and only Son to die on the cross for our sins and rise on Good Sunday. That's the good news. We're thankful for that. The beautiful news of God's grace and mercy is really found throughout the Bible. And that's what we're going to take a look at. There are a couple touch points that reveal the gospel in God's grand arc and plan for the ages. And there are three trees for our consideration this evening. And the first tree is in the Garden of Eden. So if you're taking notes, tree number one, the Garden of Eden tree. In Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." If you drop down to verse 15, "And then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" When God created man and placed him in the garden, he gave him everything that he needed to survive. It wasn't really a rule-based society, you know, like we have so many rules and so many regulations and so many laws that we probably break some laws that are on the books, you know, every single day. But Adam and his wife, they had food, they had peace, they most importantly had fellowship and relationship with God. And there was great freedom in the Garden of Eden at this time because there was only one rule. If you think about it, they could eat of any tree in the garden except for one. One rule. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam's wife Eve was tempted by Satan, who questioned God's command, and he brought in doubt as to God's goodness. And both Adam and Eve took of the fruit of that tree. They disobeyed God. That was their own choice. They rebelled against his word. And at that time, sin and death entered into the human race. And there were consequences, very, very grave consequences. Cultivation of the ground would be difficult. Conception and childbirth would be hard and painful. And they were now expelled from the Garden of Eden. Death entered the human race. And perhaps the most significant consequence was that the intimate fellowship with God that they enjoyed in the garden was lost. There was separation now. And yet, despite what this garden tree represents, temptation, sin, death, and separation, there was hope. There was hope. Adam and Eve initially tried to cover up their sin and nakedness with fig leaves, but God clothed them with animal skins. He gave them leather clothing. It was appropriate. And here God is establishing the truth that in order for man to have fellowship with God, that there must be the sacrifice of the innocent. And this is something that we'd see throughout the entire Old Testament and the Levitical system, that the innocent dies in the place of the guilty. And also at this time, God promised a virgin-born Savior who would one day crush the head of Satan. And so this first tree represents death and separation, and it really speaks of paradise lost. Man had it, and man lost it. Tree number two, I just put the tree of the curse, the tree of the curse. And so if you would, turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find the children of Israel camped out on the plains of Moab. And the plains of Moab were located just north of the Dead Sea, but they were on the east side of the Jordan. So they were preparing to go into the land and possess this land. that God had given to them. And Moses is giving them instruction and various laws that would guide this new nation. And this was very, very important, because if you think about it, just a mere 40 years before, they were slaves in Egypt. They knew nothing about running a country, about managing civil laws and whatnot. And so we find in the book of Deuteronomy, what were the requirements for worship? How are disputes handled? What are the civil laws that would prevent the new nation from descending into, say, a banana republic? Well, all these issues and more are found in Deuteronomy. But in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and down in verse 22, we find a law of capital punishment. It had come up earlier in the Bible, Genesis to be exact, but here it's being detailed, it's being expanded, spelled out, if you will. God was very clear to this new nation that there were offenses that were worthy of death. Murder, idolatry, occult practices, human trafficking were some of the crimes that would invoke the death penalty. And here we read in verse 22 of chapter 21, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. So here this criminal is, whether he's committed murder or he's kidnapped someone for his own financial gain or whatever. He's caught, he's committed a capital crime, and he would be put to death, most likely by stoning. And afterward, he would be hung on a tree. This speaks of great humiliation. This would be a gruesome object lesson. And it would teach the people that the wages of sin is death. And the punishment is so severe that it's reserved for the person who is accursed of God, who had committed these handful of crimes. The hanging was an outward and visible sign of God's deep displeasure toward them on account of their sin. And yet, what's interesting is that even in this passage, there is mercy. We find the mercy of God, for they were only to be exposed on this tree for the duration of one day. And after that, the body was to be removed and buried. I want you to see something that will become very, very important and apparent later, is that here one man hangs on a tree for his own sin. One man hangs on a tree for his own iniquity. And so this is a tree of death. There is no hope. And Paul, in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:13, he quotes this verse from Deuteronomy 21. And he says this, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so this tree is even prophetic of Calvary's tree. And there Jesus took the penalty of death that we deserved. He was cursed on our behalf, and this means that believers in Jesus never have to fear of God's judgment for sin, because Jesus was judged for us. We never have to fear of being cursed by God or being accursed of God, because he loves us and he cares for us and he wants us to be blessed, it says, with the promise of the Spirit through faith. So because of what Jesus did for us, believers are beyond the range and reach of death's curse. God wants to bless people and not curse them. And so this second tree speaks of paradise out of reach. This is man's hope for any kind of paradise is absolutely gone. There's nothing that he can do. And the third tree is the tree of Calvary. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Outside the city of Jerusalem, there was a hill called Calvary, or the place of the skull. And if you were to travel to Israel to this day, they would take you to a place near Calvary's hill, you know, by a bus station, actually, where you can look at the side of the hill, and it still resembles the eye sockets of a skull. Is that the exact hill? We're not quite sure, but it does evoke something very powerful in your mind and in your heart. But it was upon the hill Calvary that Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was crucified. In Deuteronomy, one man hung on the tree for his own sin, and here one man hangs on the tree for the sins of others. And so Luke chapter 23, if you drop down to verse 13, we're going to read a couple large sections of Scripture. Verse 13 of Luke 23, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, and the rulers, and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast.' And they all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. And so Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one that they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." If you drop down to verse 32, "There were also two others, criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' And then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. It's very interesting. The number of Gentiles that proclaim the innocence of Jesus. So Pilate three times, Herod once, the Roman centurion, and the thief on the cross. This man is just. He's done nothing wrong. And so here, the perfect one, Jesus, suffers for the iniquity of multitudes. Where the one in Deuteronomy suffered for his own sin, Jesus suffers for the multitudes. And so this tree speaks of not just suffering and death and sacrifice, but justification. Through his death and resurrection, this tree also speaks of forgiveness and salvation and the adoption into God's eternal family. And it can be said that this tree, the tree on Calvary's hill 2,000 years ago, can be called the tree of life, or at least a tree of life. At this tree, there is hope for countless sinners, but the sinner must come to Jesus and believe on him to be saved. Jesus was the one that said, come to me, multiple times. He said, believe on me. He told us what to do about our sin condition. And so, my friends, when we understand that we're sinners in need of a Savior, we're not left in the dark. We're not left to figure things out on our own. A couple verses about this, John 5:24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So if anyone wants to be set free from the penalty of sin, listen to the words of Jesus and believe on him. It's really not that complicated. Put his words to the test that if you come to him and repent of your sin, he will forgive you and give you a new heart, new desires, a new future. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So tonight, if you're hungering and yearning to be close to God or for spiritual things, then believe on Jesus and you'll be satisfied. He says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, is he talking about physical water? No, he's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about a spiritual desire for it to be satiated. That's what he's talking about. And if you're spiritually dehydrated and thirst for the things of God, then here's the promise. Jesus will satisfy you and quench that spiritual thirst. John 11:25. Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And so, if you want to live forever and have a body that's equipped for heaven, believe on Jesus and you will live. John 12:46. Jesus says, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So for the one who feels like they've been overcome by darkness, believe in Jesus as your Savior and you will be set free from sin and darkness. What a beautiful promise. Isn't that true? You know, it's amazing when you meet someone that is not saved, 100% there is a darkness there. Because the Bible says there is. But oftentimes, people who are not saved and have just gone deep down the world's rabbit hole in sin, there's a darkness to their appearance. There's a darkness to the color palette that they end up, you know, liking. Now, I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with black. I have a black shirt on. But you know this. There's just a blackness and a darkness. And if you were to see that person's home or that teenager's room, it's dark, or the music that they listen to is dark. And if anyone is in that kind of darkness, here's the promise to believe on Jesus and to be set free from that kind of darkness, from spiritual darkness. What a glorious promise. There's really nothing better than to believe on Jesus and be saved. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know how good it is to be set free from guilt and shame, and that we have a future where the world is going crazy right now. Insane. Just the insane things that are on the news. And it gets worse and worse day by day. Oh, this world is not our home. Thank the Lord. And the Bible says he's coming soon, and we're to anticipate his return. So the tree in the garden represented paradise lost, but the tree of Calvary represents paradise secured. It's secured for us. Now, I mentioned that we were going to talk about a tale of three trees, if I could put it that way. Well, there's one more tree that we need to consider, and that is the tree of life. You can turn with me, if you like, to Revelation chapter 21. But you should know that Revelation 21 and 22 really give us the description of the New Jerusalem. So this is our future dwelling place after the millennial reign of Christ here on this earth. That's exciting. I mean, for the Christian, it is nothing but good news. We get to be with Jesus in heaven during the 7-year tribulation period that's going on down here on the earth. We will come back with Jesus to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. And then the Bible says that there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And there's going to be a new Jerusalem. And Revelation 21 and 22 give description in detail. And some of us say, not enough. But evidently it's enough for us for now. And it's so sad that there are many Christians and churches that won't read Revelation or teach Revelation. Revelation 21, 4 and 5. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I can just imagine John, who's penning this on behalf of Jesus for us, for our benefit. He's just in awe at that. And then he has to be encouraged multiple times through the book of Revelation. Write. You're the scribe. Keep writing, John. And this is what he says to him. Write. These words are true and faithful. Get them penned down. And then regarding the heavenly city, Revelation 22:2. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So in this new Jerusalem, in what we would call the eternal state, everything is new. Everything is new. There's no more corruption. There's no more failed leaders. There's no more tears and no more pain, no more death or sorrow, and the curse of sin is gone. There's no need for candlelight or incandescent light or LED lights or whatever, because Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the light. There's no defilement. There's no sin. But my friends, one of the most remarkable and blessed things about the New Jerusalem and the eternal state, which is what we might consider, you know, heaven, living with the Lord forever, is fellowship with God, God the Father and God the Son. Because if there's no fellowship with God, then it's not heaven. It's God and His Son that make heaven heaven. And God will dwell with us, and we will know Him, and we will see Him face to face. And in this New Jerusalem, there is the tree of life. And it's a remarkable tree, and one of the distinctions that we read about in Revelation 22 is that its root structure spans this river that comes from the throne of God. Well, that's interesting and intriguing in and of itself. But it has beautiful fruit every month of the year. In our world, it's a miracle if fruit trees bear fruit during just 1 month or even a couple of weeks. But here the tree of life bears fruit every month of the year. And notice this, it says that just the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. My friends, if just the leaves of the tree can heal the nations, then what do you think the fruit is going to do? That's going to be some juicy fruit, or not, well, not gum, but I mean, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. So what does this tree speak of? First tree spoke of paradise lost. Calvary's tree spoke of paradise secured. This speaks of paradise regained. Paradise was lost in the garden, but it was regained in the New Jerusalem because of what Jesus did for us on Calvary's tree. Isn't God good to us? This is the plan that He has for everyone who puts their faith and trust and hope in Jesus. God is good. He gives us plenty of examples of how a tree can make all the difference. Now, what might have seemed harsh or gruesome in the garden with their consequences for their sin, with the Levitical system or with the civil laws in Israel at that time, when really we look at sacrifice, there is a sweetness to it. All of the Old Testament sacrifices are sweet because they prophetically look forward to the one and only and final sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I want to point out a couple things that maybe you haven't heard before in this context, but there is a sweetness to sacrifice. In Exodus, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they had already crossed over the Red Sea. They're now in Arabia. Water was an issue, and they found these springs of water in Exodus 15. But if you remember, they couldn't drink the water because it was bitter. It was so bitter, they couldn't drink this water. So God, because of His love for the people and wanting them to not die in the wilderness, He shows Moses a tree and instructs him to throw it into this bitter water, into these bitter springs, and instantly the bitter waters were made sweet. What a picture. And now people could drink freely without any fear of sickness or death. God loved His people at that time, and we know that there is nothing to fear if you are in His love. Do you believe that God always had a plan for water when He redeemed His people out of Egypt? He always had a plan. He just wanted to open the heart and mind up of His people to His character and to His nature and to His provision. He did the same thing with food. I love 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And so I want you to see the sweetness of this tree that was revealed and thrown into the bitter situation that made the water sweet and allowed the people to live. That's amazing. In Numbers chapter 17, the rod of Aaron, there's a leadership dispute of, well, why Moses and why not us? You know, why Moses and why Aaron? Why do they get to lead and why not somebody else? And we think that they're taking on too much. And so God gave certain instruction at a certain time, and every tribal leader was to bring his rod, including Aaron's. And on that day, that dead stick, that dead tree budded, and not only budded, but produced ripe almonds. What does that speak to us? That speaks of resurrection. Do dead trees normally start budding once again? No, they don't. The dead stick became alive, produced fruit. This speaks of God's power and sovereignty, not only over our realm, the physical realm. He can do that to any stick. But it also speaks of God's sovereignty and power and choice over the leaders that he chooses. And ultimately, the ultimate leader that God chose was his son Messiah, the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is God's chosen Savior. That's his choice. God establishes for us in the Bible the beauty of recovery. The beauty of recovery. Don't you just love it when you've lost something, whether small in value or large in value, when you find it or it's been restored? Maybe you're thinking about something you lost just last week or last month, and you're like, yes, I can totally relate. Whether it's keys or a wallet or money or a dog or whatever, okay? When the lost is found, we love it. But there is just something special about this, these couple passages. When we lose things, there is something that wells up in us. When we find them, there's a relief. We're just set at ease. There is something lost that is returned that is spoken of in 2 Kings chapter 6. And at this time, the prophet school had outgrown their space, and they were chopping down trees. They were all working together in order to build a bigger space, much like we need to do with us here. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, it tells of the story of a man who was chopping down a tree, and at one point the axe head goes flying off of his axe handle into the river, into the stream. And he panics, and he says, "Alas, for the axe head was borrowed." So it wasn't just that he lost the axe head, it was a borrowed axe head. And when all hope is lost, it was a dead stick that was thrown into the water that caused the axe head to float up from the depths. Isn't that remarkable? In Luke chapter 15, we read about the testimony of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Sometimes we call that the prodigal son. You guys have heard of these passages before. And there is great rejoicing when all of these are found. And by the way, if you're taking notes or you want to remember this for later, Luke 15 has been called the lost and found chapter of the Bible, because it's about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And there's great rejoicing in heaven when one lost sheep is found, when one sinner repents and comes to Christ and comes into the family of God. There is great rejoicing over that one sinner rather than 99 who don't need to repent. Listen to this. Only the cross of Christ, the tree of Calvary, can recover and restore what has been lost to sin. We think about Calvary. The bitter death of the thief was made sweet in Luke chapter 23, wasn't it? He believed on the Lord Jesus. He confessed Jesus as Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? He said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, next to this thief, he might have been the only friend that this thief had. And the tree of Calvary made the bitter waters sweet for the thief. And one thing that he didn't get the chance to do that you have the chance to do is to serve him with your life and to worship the Lord with your life and to respond to so great a salvation. But I tell you what, he was very, very blessed at that statement that Jesus made to him almost 2,000 years ago. There was somebody else who was directly impacted by Jesus hanging on the cross. Do you remember who that was? Not just you. How about Barabbas? Barabbas was the one who was destined for the middle cross. And what's Barabbas doing? He's walking around in Jerusalem somewhere as a free man. Listen to this. Barabbas was the first human in history to practically experience the substitutional death of Jesus on the cross. Literally. He was supposed to be there. He's not there. He's alive and walking around. Now you ask yourself, well, did Barabbas repent of his crimes? Did he leave his life of criminal activity, insurrection, and murdering people? We don't know. We don't know. But what we do know is that there had to be a response. There had to be some kind of response in Barabbas's heart. And there has to be a response for every human regarding what Jesus has done for them. If you've heard about the good news of salvation, then God calls on you to respond to it with repentance and belief. And if we've done that, then our lives should reflect it. We're to live for the Lord and submit to His word. We're to live with the hope of the return of Jesus. Jesus is the one that told us to watch and be ready, to watch and pray, to anticipate His coming, to be watchful because no man knows the day or the hour. Guess what, my friends? Every minute that goes by, every hour that goes by, we're closer to that hour. That's exciting. We're to live with the hope of ruling and reigning with Him forever. But what is our hope based on? So we wrap this up. Our hope is based on the sacrifice of Jesus that He made for us on the cross. Our sin was paid for by Jesus. God has gone to great lengths to not only secure our salvation through His only Son, but He also communicates His good news throughout the whole of Scripture. We look to the Bible, we look to the truth, we even look to history, the history books, and we realize that there was a man 2,000 years ago in Israel that claimed to be the Messiah, and he died on the cross. And guess what happened on the third day? The tomb was empty. He rose from the grave. His first coming was to secure inhabitants or subjects for His coming kingdom. His second coming will be for Him to establish that kingdom. And I hope that you will remember the lessons of these Bible trees and that you will consider, even today and this weekend as we get ready to celebrate Resurrection Sunday in just a couple days, that we need to live in light of Calvary's tree and the tree that we're going to see with our own eyes and our resurrected bodies that are equipped for heaven. We're going to see the tree of life one day. We're going to see that tree. We're going to see streets of gold. It's going to be amazing. And I hope every single one of you are there for it. And if you've not settled the eternal issue, then the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Just settle the eternal issue, and you can do so simply by believing on Jesus and confessing Him as Lord and saying, Jesus, forgive me. I've messed up. I've broken Your laws. Come into my life. Make me the person You want me to be and help me to trust You. It's very, very simple. You look at how man has made salvation really, really complicated, but then you look at the words of Jesus and He says, if you believe in Me, then you will never die. I'm the resurrection and the life. Isn't that good news? Praise the Lord. Jesus, we thank You for Your goodness towards us. We thank You that You are the Lord and that there is no other. We thank You that if we are in Your love, that there's no fear because Your love casts out fear. Lord, we're so blessed that if we're in You, there's not only no condemnation, but there is no separation. Jesus, I thank You for gathering us here in this place that we can worship You in spirit and in truth and hear Your word and be encouraged about our future and our hope that You secured for us, Jesus. We give You all the praise and all the glory for what You've done, and Lord, we anticipate what You're going to do. Lord, that Your return is soon and we comfort ourselves with that. We know that there's a coming kingdom upon this earth, the millennial kingdom, and then we know, Lord, that there's a new heaven and a new earth, and You want as many people as possible to be with You in that kingdom. Lord, I pray that if you give us a day or a week or a month or a year or 7 years or 10, Lord, however long we have on this earth, that you would empower us by your Spirit to be witnesses and ambassadors of your kingdom and of you. Lord, help us to represent you well. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.